Preachers can sometimes have one of three voices in a sermon. They can just do the sort of theological, who is our God, in their sermons. They can also talk about pietistic issues. How can we be more faithful? How can we strengthen our faith? Sometimes we also have a prophetic voice, talking about what does Scripture say and what's going on right now. Today, I'm using that as the outline for this sermon, starting with the theological. Who is this God? This God is an amazing God that we worship. And this God, if you remember from last week, the thing that struck me the most was this idea that God, hearing the wailing and the moaning and the groaning of the Hebrews in slavery, in bondage, in oppression, heard them. Remembered previous covenants with them. Covenants with Noah, with Abraham, with Isaac. And then we're told God was concerned for them. This is an emotional God. This is a God that cares, loves. And that is the God that we have portrayed in this morning scripture. We have a God that is strong and is willing to show that strength. And when we talk about coming out of Egypt, we have to talk about the power over wind and water and earth that God shows. All as a way of showing the Egyptians and the Israelites that our God is a powerful God and that our God will do what needs to get done to save us. A mighty Savior is our God. And this God wants to be involved with us. This God wants to have a relationship with us. Thus, we get a covenant. Once they are through that Red Sea, there's some other stuff that happens, but eventually they get to the mountain and a covenant, an agreement, a compact, a partnership is engaged between God and the Israelites. Why? Well, God says, I want you to do this as you remember. I'm the one who saved you, pulled you out of Egypt, pulled you out of slavery, saved you from, well, death there. I want you to agree to it because I want you to be special to me. Remember that emotional, relational God? I want you to be special to me. Special as a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Not special that you get more blessings or anything else, but because I need somebody to be part of bringing others to know me. That is what makes this covenant special. God says, I am your God. I brought you out of Egypt. I'm going to do these things. Here is what I want you to do in this covenant. Be my people. And you will show that you are my people by these 10 statements, commands, or whatever you want to call them. You will be my people, my holy priesthood. And God wants this so much that right in the middle of one of these commandments, God says, and don't have any other gods. Don't have any other idols and bow down to them. Because frankly,
I'm a jealous God. I love you so much, so passionately, that if you put somebody even to my side and bow down to them as if they are co-equal to me, I do not like it. I'm jealous. I want it. I'm your God. They've done nothing. You worship me. And don't try to limit me with any of these carved figures. Don't try to limit me by using my name to swear oaths or claim that I'm responsible for this, that, or the other thing. Don't do it. I am your God. And how might we respond to this passionate, involved, personal God? God says, be my people. This is how I want you to be my people. Remember that I brought you out. Don't have other gods. Remember the Sabbath. Treat your neighbors well. And all of that is excellent. But we have to remember what it started with. I'm the one who pulled you out of Egypt, out of the bondage of slavery. And unless that's where we're at, the rest of these commandments hold very little force. I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of bondage. And unless we can feel that, we don't have any real foundation for a covenant. And unless we have allowed God to take our fears away, fears of tomorrow, fear of death, fear of shame, fear of poverty, fear, unless God has pulled us out of that bondage, we're not in relationship. Unless God has pulled us out of the bondage of thinking that we have to have money, and all decisions need to be based on money. Should we do that? Doesn't matter. Can we afford it? What's the least expensive way of doing that? Well, you know, a bullet is a lot cheaper than some bars. Unless God has pulled us out of dropping everything to an economic decision, we're still in bondage. Unless God has pulled us out of a desire to have power and prestige because we think that will somehow protect us, we're still in Egypt. We're still letting something else, something other than God, control us, tell us what to do. And we have to do it because we need that power and that prestige, because that's our slave master. That's our false god in another way. And we also will oftentimes be in bondage thinking that we have to be better. There's good, there's better, there's best, and that best has to be us. This arrogance of pride of place is really pretty demanding. It's pretty amazing how much of a slave master it can be. We end up twisting ideas and twisting reality so that we can feel like whoever we are, whatever group we are, is the most best group ever, better than all the rest. And if that's still one of our driving forces, then we're still in Egypt. Or at least Egypt is still in us. How can this build our faith? By not just viewing these as 10 rules, 10 laws, 10 commandments, 10 item checklist where we can just go click, 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 but view it as a covenant, view it as part of our relationship with God, then we're moving into a different direction. Then we are relating with God. Then keeping the Sabbath can be one of the most beautiful things in our life. Because at that moment, we sit down, we lean back, we let God be God. We give up trying to control everything. We give up trying to make certain things happen. We give up trying to work for whatever false god we did before. And we let God be our God. That's how we build our faith. And we live up to this idea of a holy priesthood by how we treat our neighbors. It's in all of that that they see who our God is and why they might care about our God. Because at that point, we are living and working for God's kingdom, not the empire, not the slave masters, but the God who says, come, I've done for you. Let's get together and do some of this together. It's an offer. And we can take it or not. But we would much rather take them as commandments instead of a relation tool. We would much rather view them as things that we can tick off and say, yep, I am good, I am faithful. Have I murdered anyone? No. Well, good. But what I mean by having this as a relational thing and not just a law is we aren't going to be murdering anybody. That's an accident. What this covenant is about, what these 10 commandments are about, is committing to God through them. Committing to not murdering. Promising to not murder. And that's something that we don't often do. I mean, you only have to do it once, but it took me decades before I realized that I would just sort of shrug my shoulders at that one. I knew I wasn't going to be killing anybody, murdering them. And then I realized, it's not about whether I do it or not. It's whether I'm going to promise and live up to that part of the covenant with God. Too often we forget that this set of guidelines, commandments are here to help us. Now, I'm not here to make us make life difficult. Growing up, I always would come up to an intersection on the street and look at the stoplight and see what it says we can do. Somewhat later in life, whenever I was rushing to get someplace, I would always be unhappy with those stoplights because they always seem to make me stop. And too often I think that's how we view the commandments, as something that's going to get in our way, as something that we have to follow. But that's not how God means them. Here are the Israelites. Here we are, out of whatever bondage, whatever Egypt we were in, No longer having slave masters tell us what to do. Lift that bale, tilt that barge, make that brick.
The technical word for what I used to call a stoplight is a traffic light. It's not there to make us stop. It's there to allow a good orderly flow of traffic, us and others. And it's only our desire to do whatever we want, another sort of bondage, that we end up viewing those lights in these words as a stoplight. And that is, I think, the beginning of the prophetic voice. We have taken these 10, we've called them commandments as opposed to a covenant, and we try to treat them as if they're somehow magical. We want them in courthouses. We want them on the front of City Hall as if they can all by themselves do things, which they can't. They're not magical. All they can do is remind those folks who take the very first word, I am the Lord your God. I'm the one who's done amazing things for you. Unless we can start there, all the rest of it is not our covenant. But that's how we treat these 10 commandments, as if they are magical. Instead of just God speaking to us, we try to legalize them, saying that everybody has to do them and make them something that is just a matter of ticking off each checkbox. Did it. I'm legal. I'm faithful. I'm good. And in fact, we go so far as to moan and groan that there are no longer blue laws that keep the Sabbath, as if civil law can somehow replace God's law. Because if we're not following, keeping the Sabbath as God's law, civil law can't do it. It won't. It didn't. But that's because we treat it like a law. That's because we end up taking these and reader digesting them into the smallest, most easily swallowable thing and try to lay it out there as that's how we should live. And then there is the one about bearing false witness. And over the last week and a half, 2 weeks, that has really been a part of our national conversation. And some folks saying, well, women are evil temptresses like Eve, and men really can't help themselves. Or, it's all just political. This has nothing to do with reality. Or, he's such a nice man. I'm sure that this is untrue. I don't believe that this, you know, is true, because I don't think that he would do that sort of thing. Ignoring that we don't know what we don't know. And for us, here this morning, my point isn't about who was bearing false witness against whom. What I want to tell you is, if you started with the assumption that one or the other was telling the truth and the other one was lying, and you said so, you're bearing false witness for them. You're showing you have an assumption about the reality of men and women and power and high school and politics and everything else. You don't know. And we end up bearing false witness because of that. We take these 10 and try to make them do what we want, very legalistically. But let's go back to how I started. Our God is an amazing God. Our God loves us passionately. And our God has given us these to allow us, to help us, to guide us, to let God be God and let those decisions be in God's hands. To the point where we need to remember that the Sabbath is not to make us happy, but to make us holy, because we are that priesthood. And we need to be, because the nations of the world still need to hear Amen. Call to communion. Ali Ali, income free. I want you to envision sitting at home and everybody there just crabby and cranky. Nothing to do. They're bored. They're trapped. They got too much to do. They're stressed. And you say, hey, let's go. Let's get out of here. So you get everybody into the car and you're heading away. You say, amusement park. I got a good plan. We're going to go. We're going to have some fun. Are you with me so far? And you're driving along, and all of a sudden, somebody in the back says, I'm still bored. I could have been bored at home. Well, yeah. Somebody else says, and it may be one of your parents in the back. I mean, it's the entire household that's with you. Says, you know, I'm hungry. Did you bring anything to eat? And you think, well, we'll stop and we'll get something. And every hour, all of a sudden, somebody says, I'm hungry. And you have to stop every hour. And after a while, they say, you know what? This is all just fast food. Could we have something really good? So you end up stopping every hour for something really good. And then somebody says, I'm thirsty. Why can't we have water? Did you take us away from home where we could drink whatever we wanted to just so that we could die of thirst on the road? And then you actually get to the amusement park. And you go off to get tickets and you come back and you find that your spouse is flirting with somebody in the bar. That's the story of Moses from where we left him last week to now. Taking these people out of bondage, leading them, and they're complaining about, we're still going to die, we're still bored, we're hungry, the bread's great, the manna from heaven is great, but gosh, we would really like some meat. Hey, how about some water there, big guy? And then while you're off up to the top of the mountain, they all say, hey, let's get a false god. And that jealous god says no. But I want you to hear this part of it. And that is that they complained. And they weren't really nice about it. But you know what? God still gave them. God still saved them. God still gave them bread. God still gave them meat. God still gave them water. And God still gave them a covenant. It's a pretty cool God. And that message is something around the world that people are remembering this day. That with all of the troubles, with all of the oppression, with all of the frustrations in our modern life, God is still concerned. So as we come to break this bread, let us remember that this is our God responding to our grumbling. Sometimes they're prayers. Sometimes they're just grumbling. Let us pray. Come now, O Holy One, take this bread and send your blessing to it. Allow it to be more than just bread, but allow it to be an expression of your love and care for us this day and forevermore. And bless also this cup. Allow it to remind us that the life that you give and the life that you offer is a life sweet and good. Come, O Holy One, bless these elements that we might remember you. Amen. Sharing the broken bread, I offer you a taste of what will be. Come. The meal is ready, and it's for you.